join me in prayer? Father, thank you for bringing us here together for worship this morning. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you showed us at the cross. Thank you for reminding us once again of your love for us. Lord, you and you alone are worthy of our praise and all of our praise. You are worthy of so much more. Lord, you are the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of everything. So we present ourselves to you and surrender everything to you. It is all from you and for you. We recognize your right to anything and everything in our life, to do it as you see fit. As we now turn to the study of your word, would you lead us once again to the cross of Christ? Please teach us how to live in light of what you have done for us, Lord, to live in light of eternity. You have changed our forever, so may we be forever changed. May our perspective of the things of this world, our present system, be totally transformed because of what you have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you something. Suppose with me that you are being evacuated. Whether you're out in California, your house is about ready to be burned down, or the levees broke up the Juniata, and now the whole valley's about to be flooded. We only have moments, tornadoes if you're in the Midwest. It happens all the time that we have to leave our home because of some sort of emergency coming. What would you take with you if you were being evacuated? You have moments. Seconds count. What's your priority? Some of us might think of an heirloom. Some of us might think of a pet or the other people in the house. Let's just assume that everybody else is safe. What would you go for? What things would you grab? There's something that is supremely important to this decision of what we would take with us is, where are we going? Right? Because if you got to move out of your house, let's say you're in California, and you're going to go stay with family in Arizona, you could take shorts and t-shirts, right? But what if you're in Pennsylvania and it's the middle of winter and you're going to stay with family in New York? Shorts and t-shirt aren't going to cut it. See, where you're going, knowing where you're going, is going to emphasize your priorities for you, isn't it? It's going to make some decisions for you. It's going to dictate what you take along with you. It's going to make a major difference knowing where we are going. Open with me, if you would, to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you. It's okay. The text is going to be up on the screen. And we're going through this book of 1 John. We're going to be looking at it because it gives us some answer to some of life's biggest questions. And we are going through a book of the Bible because that's when growth happens, when God's word impacts us directly. It's not filtered through what somebody else thinks you need to hear. It's God telling you directly, hey, this is what you need to hear this week. And that's what happens when we read God's word. That's what happens when we spend time in it ourselves. And in today's society, there's a lot of things that we're told we can't know for certain, right? It's all relative. At least that's the general term. My question is, if it's all relative, is that statement also relative? But John says that there are things that we can know with absolute certainty. We've already talked about how we know we have a relationship with God because of what he did through Jesus Christ. We were finite and imperfect. He is infinite and perfect. The only way we have a relationship with him is because of what he's done. We talk about knowing salvation because if we know him, we're going to show him. That is the evidence of our salvation. And finally, last week we talked about knowing friendship. We are going to show love to those whom God loves. That's how we know we have that fellowship, that friendship. Today, in this book, John is going to show us that what we know will change the way we see things around us. We're beginning in verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Let's pause there for a moment. In these verses, John identifies three groups that he's writing to. First is dear children, and he's not just talking about cute little infants. That is a term used of a leader referring to his followers. You who are my spiritual children, you who are looking to me for leadership and spiritual guidance, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. Not your sins will be forgiven. We already talked in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Those sins were forgiven before the foundations of the earth, before we ever committed them. He says your sins are forgiven. Why? For Jesus' name's sake, or some translations have on account of Jesus' name. And I actually kind of prefer the on account of Jesus' name. Because it's not this holy mantra, you say Jesus' name and all your sins are washed away. No, there are many people that use Jesus' name and their sins are not washed away. In fact, the way they're using it is a sin in and of itself. So they're using it in vain. Breaks my heart to know that there are some in our community that don't know that Jesus Christ is the name of our Lord. It's not just a swear word that you use when you hit your thumb with a nail or the hammer. No, there's not just this name, it's on account of his name. Because of what Jesus did, it's a banking term. Because of what Jesus did for us, our sins have been forgiven. He paid that penalty. He died for us. That's what it means when we sing about, lead me to the cross where your love poured out. We are talking about something that we didn't earn, we didn't get, he did. So it's on account of his name that our debt is canceled. And then he says that he's also writing to fathers, those who are more mature in the faith. They have experience and are now leaders, producing their own spiritual offspring by bringing people to Christ. These have known the eternal, pre-existent Christ who has been from the beginning, that we talked about in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. They have known him themselves. Many of these people actually knew Jesus, is what he's saying. They knew him, they saw him, they heard him, and they received the teachings directly from the apostles. They're saying, he's saying, you fathers, you have this knowledge. And this is the more mature group in the church that has wisdom that's been given to them by years of experience. There's wisdom in amongst the older members of a church that you just can't get anywhere else. Practical wisdom and insight that we aren't going to get from some sort of expert. And this is almost like an anchor, keeping the family from drifting during times of turbulence, that John is talking to a church that had just dealt with a huge church split. I mean, that is a major turbulent time. And he's saying, you fathers, you knew him who was from the beginning. Essentially, don't forget him. Don't wander away from him. Keep us grounded in him. Keep the church grounded in him. But then he writes to young men. By the way, when he writes to fathers, that's actually a term that could also just mean parents. You more mature in the faith. So women, you're not out on this one. Same thing goes for young men. It literally means just young people. This is that group that is a little less mature, but they are on the cusp of spiritual adulthood. They are about to transition into that. They still are marked by passion, by victory, by conflict, by courage, by strength, in fact, he says later on in this chapter. And just as the more mature members served as an anchor, this group is the sail. They are the motors that are providing the passion that is going to move the church to where God wants it to be. See, both groups are extremely important. Passion without direction is an explosion, and it causes damage. And direction without passion is stagnation. There's nothing happening. Every generation of the church is necessary. John sees that. That every generation is necessary for a wise, elderly community to help the youth direct their passion and zeal that, let's be honest, once you reach a certain age, it's hard to get that passion and zeal pointed any direction, right? Because you don't have it anymore. but with your wisdom, with your insight, guiding the generation behind you and the generation behind us, yeah, that means we need to follow. We need to listen to wisdom and insight. But don't let that kill your passion or zeal. Just let it guide it and direct it to where God truly wants it to be. Because John says that that passion, that zeal is there for a reason. He says, because you have overcome the evil one. Notice he doesn't say, because you will overcome the evil one. He says, you have. It's a present state, a current state of affairs. The victory is theirs. It's something that is already happening. It might not be fully completed yet. It certainly has not worked its way out completely, but the victory is ours. And we'll talk about that again in the next couple verses, because he kind of does this repeating thing that I wonder if John isn't getting up there in years as he's writing this, that he's starting to repeat himself, but actually he has a real purpose behind repeating this. Along with John and his readers, we do have to recognize, though, that that victory hasn't been played out fully in our lives yet. That we are still looking forward to when that victory will be completed. It is ours. It is certain. It is sure. But it just hasn't worked its way out in every area of life yet. But that victory is ours. John writes again to each group, picking up here again in verse 13. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And John writes to the same three groups, but he adds a new spin to some of them. He repeats the same thing to the fathers. You have known him who is from the beginning. But to the children whose sins were forgiven in the first section, he says, you know the Father. Folks, when our sins are forgiven, that is how each one of us come to know the Father as our Father. We are his children. Each one of us are on that equal playing ground of just being his dear child. We have that assurance of salvation because of our relationship to him that we've already seen in this book. And then he adds to the young men that they are strong, that the word of God has moved into the living place of their life, and that they have overcome the evil one. Now, these groups are not necessarily distinctive. He's not necessarily saying, I'm writing to you old people, I'm writing to you young people, and I'm writing to you really young people. Because these all are traits that should be ours. All Christians should know that their sins are forgiven and should be strong against the evil one and should have mature knowledge of God and his word. These verses do two things to everyone. For the Christians, it reassures us of our relationship to God. If you're a believer, you have knowledge, you have strength, you have wisdom, you have passion, you have forgiveness to each one of us. But then there's a separate group to whom John isn't necessarily writing directly, but he's definitely got it in mind. To counterfeit Christians, it removes our false security. Because unless we know what he has just talked about, if the previous three sections do not apply to us, if they do not typify us, this knowledge and obedience and love, then there is no power, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness, there is no strength in your position. So the same time that he's supporting those who do truly believe, he's also removing that false sense of security out from underneath those who think and only think that they believe. John goes on and tells his reader what their life should look like since these things are true. Since we know these things that he just said in these past three verses, he says there's going to be some changes that are made. He starts in verse 15 where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's epistle, just a chapter ago, not even a chapter, earlier in this chapter, reminded us the importance of love, that the right kind of love needs to be in our life. But now he is telling them that there is actually a wrong type of love. Christian, there are things we should not, cannot, must not love in this world. It's the wrong kind of love, and it is love for what the Bible calls the world. Now, this is a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Because isn't this the same John that wrote John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Wait a second. If God loved the world, why shouldn't we? Come on, John. Make up your mind. Again, senility setting in? No. Because he's saying it in two different ways. And he'll describe it later on what he actually means by the world. And it's very different because in John 3:16, he talks about God loving the world so that those who believe, people who believe, would have eternal life. John goes on later in our chapter today that we're going to see he's describing a mindset, a system, a method of going through life, and a world view that we are not to love and hold on to. There's a big difference, in fact, a world of difference between these two. So, I like the way Kevin DeYoung puts this. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and makes righteousness look strange. Because the world here literally means mankind and our system in the world. It's our state as fallen from God. It is not people in general, but the culture that is dead set against God. See, God had love and compassion on the world. We should have the same sort of love and compassion for those who are fallen away from God. But we cannot love them with congeniality and sympathy in their fallen state. We cannot celebrate the fact that people are falling away from God. That's not love. That itself would actually truly be hatred. We can't cling tightly to the things that are not from God. Those things that are not from God, those that are not from His heart, we can't let our heart be taken by things that are not from God's heart. And John will explain why later. But understand that love and hate must both be present. Now, last week, we talked, or was it 2 weeks ago, we talked about love in a Christian's life. That love and hate can't exist in the same heart. Well, the reality is, it must. It's just we cannot love and hate the same object. We must have one or the other. But in reality, if we do have love, there is going to be hate. If a man loves his wife, obviously he's going to hate anything that causes harm to her, isn't he? Why do you wash your hands? Because you love being healthy, so you hate germs. Love and hate go hand in hand. It's like Newton's laws of physics. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If we are loving towards one object, anything that is against that object, we are naturally going to hate. What John says here is a warning. Two choices stand before everyone. Either we love the Father or we love the world. Which side are we allying ourselves with? Every decision that takes you closer to one will naturally push you farther away from the other. That is the decision that is before us. Now, why? Why is this incompatible? Well, John goes on to say in verse 16, in these last two verses that we're going to look at, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. He's categorizing the things of this world into three different subheadings. First is what John calls the lust of the flesh. This is the overwhelming sensual desire to gratify our impulses of our sinful and baser nature, rather than seek the God-honoring and right use of His gifts and blessings. When Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and the seeds, these are the thorns and thistles of the cares of this world, the concerns and the longings of this world that grow up and choke out the growth of the gospel in our life. This happens because the desires of the flesh are directly in contradiction to the desires of the Spirit. Paul talks about this in Galatians. He says, if you walk according to the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You have one or the other. They're exclusive. They are at odds with each other. And he goes on to describe a second category that is the lust of the eyes. Now, this is similar to the lust of the flesh in that it is an unrestrained desire for gratification. But this one is distinct since it's centered on our eyes. You know, amongst all creatures on this planet, we humans are the most visually driven. Other animals, they smell their world. They hear their world, or they pick up on pheromones of their world. But we humans have the most part of our brain designated just to our vision. This is a direct portal into your mind. And because of that, it is an extremely powerful force throughout our life. And he is saying that sin is going to use that sensationalism of your eyes. And this is unique from the lust of the flesh, because lust of the flesh, we have to touch, we have to sense, we have to feel. The eyes, they just have to look. They are okay with just looking and fantasizing. And this isn't even just sexual in nature. That's not it at all. This is you looking at your neighbor's house, your boss's car, that lady's dress. This is looking at that something and saying, man, I wish that was mine. This is the trap that caught Eve when she looked at the forbidden fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eye. This snagged Achan at Ai when he looked at that robe and silver and gold and took it. This is what caught David when he was watching Bathsheba bathe. It's the lust of the eyes. That's where it started. Now, this is a search for mental pleasure in the things we see around us without regard to what God wants or his pleasure or how he sees things. It's the lust of the eyes. And then he talks about a third category here called the pride of life. This phrase is used of people who try to use their possessions, who try to flaunt their wealth to draw attention to themselves. It's a boastful person. Look what I've got. I don't have to lust. I've got everything I want. Check this out. My mansion, my whatever vehicle is hot now. I never keep up with that because I can never afford them. What's the point of it? This is keeping up with the Joneses. This is someone finding their identity, value, and assurance in the things that they own, in physical things, without regard to the spiritual things, and our dependence on God. As Dave Ramsey said it, I love the way he says it. He says it best. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't really want, to impress people we don't really care about. And we laugh. But you know, Black Friday's coming. And people are going to max out credit cards to buy stuff they don't really need, to impress people they don't really want to spend time Christmas with. We do that so often, don't we? We try to take pride in these things. There's nothing wrong with being satisfied. There's a big difference between being satisfied with what you have and trying to boast about it. Now, God gave us certain desires, and they can be good. Hunger, thirst, weariness, and even sex can be good things when used the way God designed them to be. But even though hunger isn't a sin, gluttony is. Thirst isn't a sin, but being drunk is. Weariness isn't a sin, but being lazy is a shame. And sex isn't a sin, but when it's used the way God has it, it's a beautiful gift in a marriage. But outside of that, it becomes fornication and adultery. See, those desires that we have, that God gave us, when they are turned to something other than what he designed it to be for, that is when it falls into a trap. It turns into a trap in our lives. See, people who focus on possessions, they want whatever they see and boast about what they have, all in the here and now, show that they are of the world and not of God. Because all three categories show selfishness and greed. These things summarize the heart of sensuality, seeking self-pleasure in the things of the world as it is, instead of seeing the world as it should be and mourning the loss that we have. John explains why these two types of love are incompatible, love for God and love for the world. First, the things of this world didn't come from God. He created it, but he created it perfect. Since then, it's been broken by sinful humanity. And second, he says these things are not going to last forever. He says the world is passing away. That doesn't just mean dying. That means literally being erased, decaying. It's a law of entropy in the Bible, right there. Everything is finding the lowest form it can. John is drawing a picture for us, a picture of two kingdoms that are at odds with each other, one that is spiritual, eternal, God-centered, and Christ-led, and another that is materialistic, temporary, self-centered, and impulse-driven. Those two kingdoms are separated from each other. He's not talking about two different kinds of existence, spiritual existence and material existence. He's making a call to life that we might think of as separatist. God calls us to draw a sharp line between ourselves and the world that is opposed to him. Imagine with me, you're driving on a two-lane highway. There's going to be a certain mark in the middle of that. What is it? A sharp yellow double line. What does that mean? Anybody just passed their driver's ed? What does that mean? Because I know those of us that have been driving a while, we forget and we just ignore it. What does it mean? No passing. Don't go into the other lane. Why? Why don't we go over into the other lane? Because they're heading in the opposite direction. And when we cross over into that lane, into those heading in the opposite direction, one of two things is going to happen. We are either going to have a major heart attack and have a really close scare, or we are going to die. It's going to hurt. It's going to damage us. And John is describing here that, Christian, you are heading for eternity. You are headed for that kingdom of God. And there is a lane going in the opposite direction, a 180. They're headed for hell. Destruction and decay. The more you cling to what's in the opposite lane, the more you're going to be hurt. The more you're going to be damaged in this life. You won't be heading in the same direction. By the grace of God, we have eternal security. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, actually next week. But you're not going to get out of that without scrapes and bruises and broken bones. The Bible is clear that a boundary exists between our lives in Christ and the life promoted in the world. The Ephesians were told to arm themselves for this battle. The Corinthians were told to discern worldly wisdom from godly wisdom and to exhibit conduct that is unlike the world's. Christians, we are standing in a war zone. The battlefield of earth is set with the forces of Satan and evil against the forces of God and his goodness. While God has allowed Satan to rule and wreak havoc in this world, it's only for a time. Eventually, his reign of terror will end. Just as we have seen Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, and remind me the most recent guy's name because it's escaping me, al-Baghdadi. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, thank you. I put it all together from everybody else saying it. Just as each one of them has found out, reign of terror will have an end. Now we know things are going to get worse before Christ comes. But there will come a day when Satan no more will have any sort of a toehold in this world. Are we living like it? We say amen, but do we act amen? That is the day when Christ will rule for eternity and all evil will be removed from the face of God's kingdom. Now, this isn't a call to live in solitude. I'm not suggesting that we should all pack up our stuff and move to a place in Africa. That doesn't tend to turn out very well for churches. That would be Jones' cult. No, not it at all. We're not going to cut ourselves off from society and reality. And it doesn't mean that we are to be abrasive and with the unsaved and their worldview. Remember, we are called to walk in light, to live as Christ lived. Who did Jesus walk with? Sinners. Specifically, thieves, prostitutes, liars, murderers. Probably the worst people that we would try to duck the other way. So that's not at all what John is calling us to. He is calling us to walk alongside them as light in their darkness. He is calling us to live in a way that is so vastly different from theirs, we might as well be from a different country. Because folks, we are. We are heading the opposite direction. We are to be a light in their dark world, just as Christ was in ours. He is the light that shines in the darkness and gives light to everyone through us. We can love sinners and spend time with them while maintaining a commitment to the values of God's kingdom. He's our ultimate allegiance. See, the believer is somewhat like a scuba diver. Water is not our natural habitat, is it? We can't exactly jump in the water and start breathing. In order to do that, we have to take special equipment with us. The mask, the goggles, the suit. So that we can breathe and actually spend some time in that environment. See, were it not for the Holy Spirit's living within us and the spiritual resources we have through prayer, fellowship, and the Word, we would never be able to survive in this world. We complain about the pollution of Earth's atmosphere. The atmosphere of the world is also so polluted spiritually that we Christians could not breathe normally were it not for this consistent time together in His Word, consistent time personally in His Word, consistent being led by the Spirit. Because this isn't the spiritual atmosphere we were designed to live in. He's saying there needs to be a barrier between us and the world. And that barrier is our focus. What do we love? What are we living for? We need to examine ourselves, how much it has infiltrated us. Time doesn't permit us to go into a whole bunch of it, but sometimes don't we tend to idolize certain athletes, TV stars, celebrities? I laugh. Kanye West just claimed to be saved. Praise God. He is declaring Jesus his Lord. Not my place to doubt it. God alone knows. I'm just going to celebrate it. But do I think that God needed Kanye West to be saved to make his church great? No, he just needed Kanye West to be saved to drop a great album, which he just did, praising the name of our Lord. Awesome. I hope a whole bunch of people hear it and follow Christ along with him. But do we tend to idolize people just because they're a celebrity? As if these individuals were able to be of special help to the Almighty God? You recognize God doesn't need any of us, right? Like if we didn't shout out the gospel, he could make stones preach the gospel. He doesn't need us. Or we cater to the wealthy and influential persons in our local church as if God's work would fold up without their goodwill or financial backing. If that's your mentality, number one, thank you for giving. We appreciate it. But I would much rather have you keep your money than you robbing glory from God, thinking that he needs your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money. Now, we need to give. We give not because God needs what we have. After communion today, we're going to take a deacon's offering, not because we need it. We take that deacon's offering because we need to give. We need to be participating in what God is doing. We need to make ourselves available, and that is just a token of that. So when we give, it's not because God needs it. It's because God already has it. The invasions come with health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and John is pretty explicit here. You know, the concept, you come to Jesus and everything is just great. You're going to have your best life now. Yeah, tell that to the guys writing this who were martyred and persecuted. That's their best life now. In fact, John was pretty clear in verse 16 here that worldly desires and boasting in our lifestyle should find no home among Christians. Jesus even said that no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Make a living. Live comfortably, but don't serve money. John reminds us that this world is going to disappear, so we should invest in places where thieves, moth, and rust can't ruin our investments. God is not calling us to a life, hear me clearly, He is not calling us to a life without love, a life without delight, joy, comfort, or enjoying physical things. That's not it at all. What He is calling us to is a life that finds its ultimate satisfaction and attraction to those things that are ultimate, those things that will last forever. Because this building, these seats, your cars, your homes, everything is going to be consumed at some point. It is going to fall apart. These things are not the kingdom of God. There is only one thing in creation that is for eternity. That's the people in this room. That's the people out in the streets. That's the people you work with. Humanity as a whole lasts forever because each person is a soul that will spend eternity either in hell or heaven. Do we live like that? See, when we put our highest values on those things that are transient, those things that are temporary, we are setting ourselves up for pain and sorrow. Everything in this world is passing away. Everything in this world has an expiration date. The workaholic will die unfulfilled. The greedy financier will die in despair. The sensual hedonist will find their lives ruined by the very substances they are pursuing. Every person will die and then must forever let go of the possessions and pleasures of this world. These will all learn the lesson that indulgence never satisfies. It only stirs up our longings for more. What are we loving? What are we pursuing? Because this world is transient. That right there, because everything in this world has an expiration date, is why God is calling us to live in light of eternity. To live for those things which will outlast this life. That's the difference that is made by what we know about our destination. When we know our end, and we know the end of all things, it puts everything into perspective. That's the difference of knowing. See, everything around us is changing. But the things that are eternal never change. A Christian who loves the world will never have peace or security because he has linked his life with that which is in a state of flux. He is no fool, wrote the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When we live in life of eternity, we are gaining what we cannot lose. For some of us, that's good news. Whatever you're going through, it's got an expiration date. The worst thing you're experiencing has an end in view, even if it's only when Christ comes. It has an end. That's the good news. But it's also got bad news. That if what you are living for is not eternal, your hope has an expiration date. Your peace and security has an expiration date. Folks, we are called to live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, like Abraham, who the writer of Hebrews writes this paragraph about him. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This world is not our permanent home. We are all going somewhere. Are we living like it? And maybe you're here today and you're saying, look, I don't know if I can make that big of a change. I don't know if I can put my career, my education, my family, I don't know if I can put that all on hold for the sake of eternity. And you're waiting. I want you to know, God's in no rush. He literally has all the time in the universe. He's very patient. But while God might have all the time in the universe, you do not. there will come a day that you need to make that decision, or it will be too late because it's your last. For some of you, today might be your last day, or next week. Some of you might not even live to see 2020. That decision needs to be made now.
Amen. Is the Lord working in your hearts today, guys? So I don't know what the Lord's calling for you to surrender today, but I do know where he wants you to look. I know where he wants you to turn to receive the love and the grace and the power that you need to live a holy life, and that's to Jesus. So let's end by singing just a couple of choruses together, and may this be the attitude of our hearts throughout this entire week.
God and Father, you have put eternity in our hearts. Would you turn our hearts towards eternity? Lord, teach us to seek after you, to live for what is eternal. Make our lives count. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As you go, you are sent to remember eternity. Go in peace.